I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. And we will read the first 24 verses. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my handmaid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh." And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. And afterward she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Thus far, and the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of that portion of his own holy and infallible word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, and it is my intention to begin this morning a series on the life of Joseph, titled Jesus Our Joseph. And this morning we are going to look in a preliminary way at some of the background before we actually get into the substance of the story itself. It is more of an overview, and yet there's still much to be gleaned from an overview such as this. I will read verse 24. "And she called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" It was said by an old poet that our greatest mission is to rescue clear truths neglected by their universal acceptance. Sometimes a truth is so universally understood that it is bypassed. It is almost forgotten. It is taken for granted. But when an idea is fighting for its own existence, it compels us, whether we love that truth or not, to consider it, to test it. And yet often when it proves to be true, it becomes like a well-used coin. Or that text that we have on our wall in our house that we pass all of the time and it just seems so commonplace and familiar that we pass it without much consideration at all. And I think the story of Joseph is like that. I think we believe we know what this story is all about. We remember it from our childhood and our youth. It was taught to us in Sunday school repeatedly. It's been read to us in different forms, obviously from the Word of God, but other Bible storybooks by our parents and perhaps grandparents. We believe that we understand the nature of the story and what it can teach us. And yet I think, like the 23rd Psalm, we may be so familiar with it that the depth of meaning and beauty which exist in it is bypassed and it escapes us. And yet if we let the text speak, I think we'll find many foreshadowings and glimpses of him who was cast into the pit of death, but who now sits at the right hand of power to see Jesus, our Joseph. Joseph is the last of the major patriarchs mentioned in the book of Genesis. And there are seven in total. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And being the last of the Genesis fathers, we often treat him in a minor way, that he's a substandard character in the list. But did you know that more of Genesis is dedicated to the subject of Joseph than any other patriarch? His story is the great link between Genesis and the exodus of the people of God who were held in bondage. That if we didn't have the story of Joseph, we wouldn't be able to make the direct connection between Israel's bondage and their national deliverance. Joseph is the connection between the nomadic shepherd sons of Jacob and the million-person nation we're introduced to later. He's a very important figure. And yet these aren't the chief reasons the life of Joseph takes up so much of the book of Genesis. 14 chapters, nearly 30% of the book of Genesis is dedicated to this one figure, this person. The reason why it should draw our attention is because in almost every aspect, this story typifies something in connection with Jesus Christ. Luke recounts that great history lesson taught to two of Christ's disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Do you think that Joseph was a part of that history lesson? The similarities or types of Christ found in Joseph are too many to ignore. And Calvin and Mather and Edwards and Henry and Watson and Wilson, Winslow and Pink, they all draw out the symbolic connection between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a few observations for our own enlightenment this morning, just to kind of get the thought process going. First, there is nothing sinful mentioned about either Joseph or Jesus in all of the Scriptures. Now, we have to be honest. Joseph was a fallen son of Adam, just as you and I are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And yet there is no concrete commitment or comment of his sinfulness in all of the commentary in the Word of God concerning him. Other similarities between Jesus and Joseph. Both are the firstborn of their mother. Both are the most loved of their father. Both were prophesied to be rulers. Both were shepherds. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both went to Egypt. Both were unjustly sold. Both were unjustly tried. Both were convicted as criminals. Both were tempted and victorious. Both were envied by their brethren. Both suffered. Joseph in prison and Jesus on the cross. Both delivered men from death. Both were later crowned with glory and honor. Both were given a Gentile bride. Both were finally revealed to their brothers. Both were not recognized at first by their brothers. And both were given a name meaning Savior. And congregation, these are just some of the connections between Joseph and Jesus Christ. And yet before we can properly glean from the life of Joseph and see Jesus, our Joseph, within these 14 chapters, it's going to take a little bit of groundwork. We need to prepare our minds so that we can receive the thoughts that will come from the Word of God later on, Lord willing. It's only then that we can begin to see the proper parallels between Joseph and Jesus. So our theme this morning is Joseph, our Jesus, Part 1. And we're going to look first at the influences of early life. Secondly, life at home. And then some connections between Christ and Joseph. Jesus, our Joseph, Part 1. Influences of early life, life at home, and then connections between Jesus and Joseph. We've read the introduction to the subject or person of Joseph from Genesis chapter 30. 17 years before his story really is told, a little child is born to Rachel, who is the favorite wife of Jacob. At this time in Jacob's life, he was the general manager of his crafty uncle Laban's farm. On the very pasture lands between the Euphrates and the Tigris, where his grandfather Abraham is called by God. It's the same land. It's the same place. Joseph was one of those children that we sometimes encounter in large families that just seems to stick out. There is something unique and different about that child. Joseph was such a boy. In Genesis 30, we have history condensed for obvious reasons. It can't tell a blow by blow or day by day recounting of the events of that life. But suddenly the Lord has favor on Rachel. Jacob is gaining son after son after son and even a daughter. And Rachel is watching all of this happen over a span, we would say, of almost probably a decade. All of these children being born to Jacob and nothing of her own to present to him as the fruit of her womb. Finally, she conceives. The Lord opens her womb and she gives birth to Joseph. And oh, how Joseph is loved by Jacob. And the speed sequence of Genesis 30 finally slows down and we find ourselves listening in on a conversation between Laban and Jacob. And what Laban wants is he wants Jacob to stay on. He realizes that everything that he has been given by increase because of Jacob's diligence and blessing of the Lord. Jacob is tired. Jacob does not want to stay any longer. He's been fooled too many times. He's had his own medicine dealt to him, we could say, too many times. He wanted his independence. He had this family, this growing family. He wanted his own flocks. He wanted his own land. It was time for him to take responsibility for his own life. And so, we find Jacob doing what he does best. And he tricks Laban into a deal that makes Joseph's early years somewhat nomadic. Joseph, as a toddler, would not have had an easy life. When he's still a young boy, he was hastily caught up by his mother in the middle of the night and carried in her arms on the back of a camel for a swift flight across the desert to the green prairies of Gilead. And perhaps Joseph could just remember the panic that spread through the camp when word came that his uncle Esau has discovered that Jacob is on the move, and he is on the hunt for his father with 400 men. Perhaps he had some vague memory of that late afternoon full of preparation in an attempt to allay Esau's anger with great gifts, and the camp is all busy separating into different sections and factions so that they can pass before Esau as gift after gift after gift. Perhaps he remembers that father wasn't with him when he passed by Esau. There was a great buffer between Rachel and Joseph and the others. Something was different about his life than the life of his brothers and sister. Perhaps the next morning when his father finally limped back into the camp, pained in body, but with the look of a prince on his face because he had wrestled with God and prevailed. And if not by his own memory, then surely by his family's, he could recall the speedy flight from the enraged idolaters of Shechem. And those quiet hours at Bethel when his father showed him the very spot on which he saw a ladder ascending from earth to heaven, where Ebenezer was pronounced, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped me." Perhaps it was that very spot where Joseph was first moved upon by the wonderful God Jehovah. The congregation, these kinds of events make deep impressions on young hearts, especially our children's. Can you speak anything of your own Ebenezer? Can you speak anything around the dinner table or family worship of where Christ has been made most precious to your own heart? The child is deeply impressed when the parent is impressed upon by the Spirit of God. I think we would have found that in the life of Joseph. Maybe Joseph said at that very spot, "This God shall be my God forever and ever. He shall be my God, my guide, even unto death." If it's true, then these impressions were soon deepened by one very significant event in Joseph's life. That the long caravan was moving slowly through the narrow ridge of the ancient village of Bethlehem, and suddenly someone yells, "Stop!" And the whole caravan comes to a grinding halt. But you see, dearly loved Rachel couldn't go another step. And there, as the sun was setting, at the very place where Ruth would meet Boaz, the very place where young David fed his sheep, Rachel died. No doubt Joseph was there when he saw his father weep for her. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. The life and circumstances of a godly parent strikes deeply in the heart of those watching. And it's amazing to see how early life is often the cause of later dealings with Christ. A ladder, a wrestling match at Peniel, great deliverances by God. Have our children seen something of the mighty God of Jacob in us? And it's an urgent question, Mom and Dad and Grandpa and Grandma. It is the crisis of their lives. Have you any Ebenezers, dear one, that your children will one day point to? What dealings have you had with Jesus, our Joseph? And you know, we may impart many things to our children. But what of that one thing needful? Have you pressed upon them the great need for their own soul because of the great need you have in your own soul? That the Lord saves sovereignly. Yes, He does. But we also must realize that He works by means. What of that one thing needful? What of that one thing that eternity will forever tell of your own dealings with God? Have you ever, like Jacob, wrestled at Peniel and prevailed? His life at home must have been very interesting as well. Joseph appears to be a gifted young man, and we're going to discover this as we continue through this particular series. It would almost seem as if Joseph, who at this point was the youngest, was the chief shepherd. We find that in Genesis 37 verse 2. And the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah acting as his assistants. That's very curious for a 17-year-old. Hebrew scholars and historians describe Joseph as a wise son with knowledge beyond his years. And it was probably this, combined with the gentleness of his own character and the memory of his mother, that made Jacob love Joseph so dearly. In fact, it says, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. And then, of course, it goes on to say, and he made him a coat of many colors. Children, you have a picture in your mind, don't you, of Joseph's coat of many colors? I think we all have a picture in our mind of what that looks like. In our minds, it's a kind of patchwork quilt made into a tailored coat that at its very sight reminded Joseph's brothers of some strutting peacock. They could see him coming from a mile away with that overdone and elaborate flamboyant coat that went from shoulder to feet. But proper investigation is going to correct this thought. The Hebrew word for this coat means simply a tunic or a robe that went all the way down to the wrists and the ankles on the body. It was a garment commonly worn in Egypt and the lands around Canaan. And I want you to strike from your mind the image that you now have of Jacob's coat, with all the patchwork that you think it has. Imagine a long white linen robe going to the ankles and wrists, and at the end of each are thinly embroidered strips of different colors. Right around the edge of the neck and the hem of the garment and the wrists. The only place where thinly embroidered colors would actually be. And you now have a proper picture of Joseph's coat. It was the style of the day. When we understand that, then we can better understand what kind of envy Joseph's brothers had for him. this kind of robe was worn only by the rich and the sons of noblemen and princes. So there would have been other people in the region that would have had a similar coat to Jacob's. It was to Joseph's. It was not the only kind in the area. There would have been many young princes, sons of noblemen, who would have had the same kind of coat on as Jacob, as Joseph. That's what bothered the brothers, because he was the youngest and appeared to be the prince in the family. If they thought that the many sons that had gone before Joseph ought to have the preeminence, that they were the ones at least that should have had by right of birth this particular blessing put upon or placed upon them. But instead, the privilege of a high king or a prince comes to this son. And it reminds us of the words spoken of Christ in Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That Christ, the loved of the Father, was also set apart for a most important garment. And that was the prophet, king, and priestly garment of salvation. His separateness by the Father was the root of envy of all his brethren in Israel. Like Christ, Joseph was set apart. History tells us that Joseph's brothers wore different garments. They wore short garments that didn't have much color at all, and they were very baggy because they needed mobility. They were going to have to chase away predators. They were going to have to go through marshes and up hills to make sure their flock is contained. They were going to have to wrestle with thieves and bandits. They needed something that was durable, something that allowed them complete function and mobility to do the hard task of keeping sheep. And so when they saw Joseph coming, they realized that what they had on and what he had on were completely different. In fact, it set Joseph apart as the favorite son. And in those times, the father's will was law. What father said, that was the end of the matter. And as they saw Joseph decked out in state, they were angry with jealousy. It says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And this was only aggravated by the plain speech of Joseph. As he saw, he told. Whatever the truth might have been, he wasn't afraid to speak it. He brought unto his father their evil report. Now, we think that that might have been unfair. That he goes and he sees his brothers and the evil that they are committing, and he quickly runs back as favorite son to tell on his brothers. We might say, love covereth a multitude of sins, as the sons of Noah covered their father's shame. And yet at the same time, there may have been extenuating circumstances that justified Joseph going back to Jacob to speak about his brothers. To recognize that it is sometimes true kindness, after repeated warning, to expose the sinful deeds of those around us. And if they're permitted to go on in sin, apparently undetected, they will become hardened and bolder and go to greater lengths in sin. Joseph was responsible not to his brothers, but to his father, and to inform him of what had happened and what was happening with his other sons. And if he didn't do it, it would amount to actual rebellion on Joseph's part and make him culpable of his brothers' sins. And so we look at the action under a microscope instead of a telescope, and we see the biblical implications of this text. That Joseph was jealous for his family name, which they had already made to stink among the inhabitants of the land. "I hate him," said the infuriated Ahab of Micah. Why? "Because he doth not prophesy good of me, but evil." We don't want the truth told about us. Even the Lord said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are evil." But it doesn't stop here, as we're going to see. Joseph was a dreamer. And Joseph dreamed that he would become the center of family life. Joseph's dreams foretold not only of his exaltation, but his brother's humiliation. That he was the central sheaf, that large stack of hay, that all the other brothers who are also represented by sheaves or stacks of hay were going to fall and bow down to. That Joseph was the sun, moon, and the stars. And that all of his brothers are going to pay him homage. They're going to bring themselves low. And we find again our own interpretation coming into this passage, and we say, how incredibly arrogant of Joseph to do that. Maybe he should have kept his mouth shut, and perhaps he should have let that image stay in his own heart instead of going with his robe to his brothers and telling them of his dream. And yet really it speaks more to the proud spirit of the brothers than to Joseph, who we can say probably had great intentions in coming to them. But there's a great parallel we find here between Joseph and Christ. You see, congregation, the root of their enmity lay deeper than simply his coat or his prophecies. It was deeper than that. It went far beyond the surface of what seemed to bother them in the flesh. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And this is the greatest prophecy of the whole Bible. It's the key to Scripture. All that comes afterward in the Word of God proves the truth and universalness of the conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. And it broke out between Cain and Abel, the first family. And it has embittered and embattled every family since. It has rent every home. That this was the secret of the conflict that raged around Joseph. It went much deeper. It was a spiritual problem. And yes, his home life was, to say the least, ill-organized. Full of polygamy, to be condemned. Jacob was, for the most part, incompetent to rule his own house. He was a fickle patriarch in many ways. But still, we see there an instance of that conflict of which Christ speaks. "I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and a man's foe shall be that of his own household." That's what this is speaking about. This is the universal message for those who have Christ in the face of those who reject Christ. It will always be an embroiled battle that will surface in many different ways. But it's always the same root problem. You see, Christ, who is the chosen of the Father, hated by His brothers for speaking the very truth, that we are by nature lost and undone. And they ridiculed Him, and they hated Him, and they bound Him, and they mocked Him, and they beat Him, and they imprisoned Him, and they falsely accused Him, and killed Him for the truth of what He preached. And people will tolerate much, but they will not tolerate a message to the heart, and they will find many reasons why they will not submit under that yoke and listen to that, even in the preaching of the gospel. To find some reason why they are not found consistently under the preaching of the Word of God that is the only way of salvation. And as it were, they pick apart the robe and the way the message was delivered. Those were Joseph's brothers' two problems. They looked at the surface and they criticized the form in which the truth came. Anything but deal with the truth. Deflect and defend so that the truth of what is being spoken does not need to permeate the heart. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's what the Sadducees did. And so many of the elders in Israel and religious rulers when they heard Christ preach the gospel of the kingdom. Very similar to what Joseph prophesied. That Christ is the axiom, that He is the center of the family of God. And that all must pay Him homage because of His person and His work, and it grates the unconverted heart. We will not have this man rule over us, was the cry of the religious of the day. That man is in a proud condition and state that by nature we are estranged of the Father. And Christ, as it were, reported to the Father a worse and worse condition when He came veiled in the robe of our humanity, clothed in our nature, that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And being clothed in our nature, yet in that kingly garment, He was despised and He was rejected of men, that He was the true man of sorrows in whom there was found no guile at all. This is Jesus, our Joseph. And all this to bring about what was prophesied, that He will, despite the unwillingness of the heart, like Joseph's brothers, He will bring to Himself all who belong to the Father. Like Joseph, Christ will break them. Like Joseph, Christ will humble them before His glorious majesty, and He will feed them out of His own barn. Out of His own bounty, for nothing they have done, for nothing they have given, for nothing more than His love to His own and to His Father's glory. That's Jesus, our Joseph. And what a picture we see here. What a mirror we have presented before us. Let me ask you a question. How is your reception of Jesus, our Joseph, in the preaching of the Word of God? Do you despise Him for His righteousness and holiness? Do you say with the religious ruling class of Christ's own day, we will not have this man reign over us? But you need to know this, that one day every knee shall bow, including yours and mine, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how will you bow? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was their long-promised, long-looked-for Messiah. He was their Redeemer, and He was their King. But when He came wearing a garment made of the Father, a man of grief, they looked at Him with envy, and they knew Him not. And knowing Him not, they scornfully, utterly rejected Him. The Apostle John alludes to this same state when he says, "The world knows us not, even as it knew Him not." And this is the condition of every unconverted, unrenewed heart this morning, ignorant of Jesus Christ. And in line with that ignorance, there is a rejection of the Son of God. And we may doll that up and make that look palatable to our own heart, but we have a way in which we reject it, be it the way it's delivered and or the way it appears. And to reject Christ, dear ones, is the sin of sins. And it is the crime of crimes. Our Lord says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. He is the light. And He is rejected by so many. What do you know, congregation, dear one, of Jesus our Joseph? Oh, as we look with the Lord's help in the weeks to come at this life, may many, many here see Jesus, the Joseph of the elect, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious Lord, we come before Thee and we do pray that Thou would reveal that divine Joseph to our own hearts. That we would not in any way see Him face to face and reject Him. That we may be able to draw lessons from Thy Word that speak of Christ crucified, Christ ascended, Christ exalted. That He is the only Savior for the poor and starving of Canaan. And that by His will and power He may do a saving work in our midst. But we pray that Thou would help us, Thou would continue to abide with us, that this Lord's Day we may think in many ways of Jesus our Joseph, that we may gather again this evening to hear something more of the ascension of Christ, who is at Thy right hand even now, interceding for His own. But we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.